So a religious leader, a tax collector, and Jesus went into a bar. Bartender says, "What is this, some kind of joke?" This parable we hear from Jesus this morning, as John just read for us, opens like a classic joke. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. But of course, this is no joke. In fact, it's a trap. It's a trap. In fact, two different traps. Listeners, proceed with caution. The Pharisee, the religious leader, the keeper of Jewish law, arrives at the temple and offers his prayer to God, standing by himself. He highlights to God his accomplishments as a religious leader and as a faithful Jew. Fasting, tithing, he checks off all the boxes of faithfulness, and he gives thanks to God that he is not like other people. Those people, you know, thieves, rogues, adulterers, and tax collectors. And in particular, this tax collector, the same tax collector who has also come to the temple to pray. Thank you, God, that I am not like this sinner. And again, as we explored last week, tax collectors, a common stand-in for sinners among Jews in first century Palestine, given their role both as treasonous minions of the Roman occupation and their reputation for corruption within that role, often skimming a little off the top for themselves. But we remember that Jesus himself spends a great deal of time with tax collectors. One of his disciples, Matthew or Levi, as he's also known, was a tax collector. We remember earlier in Luke's gospel that it is an accusation from the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus is welcoming tax collectors and sinners, that he is even eating with tax collectors and sinners, that prompts his parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, opening God's welcome to all. And it's worth noting that next week's reading features Jesus's memorable encounter with Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. But the Pharisee here in this parable is presented as a caricature, an exaggeration of religion for show, letter of the law at the expense of its spirit, a caricature of self-righteousness. The Pharisee is the obvious bad guy in this story. The sinner, in clear contrast to the tax collector who typically gets cast in that role, and cast in that role by none other than the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. Jesus does his thing, flipping the script on common social and religious norms and assumptions. Listeners, proceed with caution. This tax collector stands far off, presumably as far away from everyone else as he can, so as not to be noticed. He can't even turn his eyes toward heaven, where he imagined God is looking down on him. He beats his breast and prays to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Kyrie eleison, God have mercy. Lord, have mercy." Short and sweet. The tax collector unknowingly steps into his role in the parable as the good guy, exalted as the picture of humility before God, the one who is, in fact, closer to God. The lesson is obvious, right? When we are full of ourselves, there is no room for anything else. There is no room for God in us. There is no room for love in us, only contempt for others. But we fall into the parable's trap, the first trap, if and when we look down with our own self-righteous contempt on the Pharisee. If and when we exemplify the very same contempt the parable is so obviously condemning. We become the Pharisee. We are the Pharisee. The Pharisees were not the only audience of this parable. We're told at the start that Jesus is telling the parable, quote, to some who trusted in themselves and regarded others with contempt. To some. Well, it turns out that some is all. Some of us is all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Romans puts it. Listeners, listeners, proceed with caution. There is still another trap. We can walk away from this parable with its transparent lesson, its ultimate punchline, to be humble like the tax collector, to acknowledge that we are all sinners, all in need of mercy and grace from God, from each other. After all, as Jesus concludes, all who humble themselves will be exalted. But if we do that, if we try really, really, really hard to act with humility, to act the right way, we are still self-consciously, self-righteously seeking exaltation. We are humble so that we might be exalted. Our quest for righteousness, for saintliness, if you will, only masks the reality of our sinfulness. We are still turning toward ourselves and away from the goodness of divine love. It may not look like it. It may not be as obvious, but it's still pride, just pride in humility's clothing. That's the humility trap within a trap of this parable. Jesus is always, always bringing us back to our hearts, to our centers, to greater self-awareness, to replace self-consciousness, to deeper self-love, to replace self-righteousness. It's a difficult trap to avoid. The harder we work at humility, at being humble for humility's sake, trying to be humble, truly humble as God desires, or as we imagine God desiring, the less humble we become. The lure of relative superiority remains. But there is hope. Commentators from the SALT Project suggest one hopeful possibility, a paradigm shift from work to play, competition to cooperation, from exhausting, exhausting self-consciousness that we all know so well to blissful self-assurance, from needless self-justification to liberating self-worth. They point to the text that immediately follows this parable where Jesus exclaims, "Let the little children come to me and do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." Be like a child. Be humble like a child, humble the way Frederick Buechner defines it. Humility, he writes, is often confused with saying you're not much of a bridge player when you know perfectly well you are. Conscious or otherwise, this kind of humility is a form of gamesmanship. If you really aren't much of a bridge player, you're apt to be rather proud of yourself admitting it so humbly. This kind of humility is a form of low comedy, he writes. True humility doesn't consist of thinking ill of yourself, but of not thinking of yourself much differently than the way you'd be apt to think of anybody else. It is the capacity, he concludes, for being no more or less pleased when you play your own hand well than when your opponents do. That's play. Not work. That's living with nothing to prove to yourself or anyone else, only something to enjoy. Because as a beloved child of God, we say this again and again at Calvary, you have nothing to prove to God, to anybody else, to yourself. Abundance and joy grow from that seed of truth, that awareness. As the SALT Project commentators put it, quote, we think of play as a specialty of young children, fully trusting and dependent on the love and care of their parents or guardians, but ideally unabashed and unself-conscious about that dependence and trust. They aren't trying to climb their way up into their parents' love. Rather, their parents' love is the starting point, the foundation, the ground on which they stand, and the liberating context for all their work and play. Let the little children come to me. Let the sinners, all of us with their capacity, our capacity for saintliness, come to me. Let the saints with their capacity, our capacity for sinfulness, come to me. Come to me, Jesus says, all of you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. In the end, this parable is an invitation, not a condemnation. If we're being honest, we are all of us, weary sinners and would-be saints, invited not to seek our own exaltation, but a level playing field for everybody, a safe space where we can engage with ourselves and each other with authenticity beyond ridiculously, absurdly simplistic and falsely dichotomous labels like sinner and saint, good and bad, if only it were so easy. To be sure, false dichotomies are the devil's playground. They have no time or patience for the universal realities of nuance and complexity. And so it is, they are false dichotomies at the root of most everything that divides us as human beings, that turns us often tragically, violently against each other. Amy teases me regularly that I always answer yes to or questions. You know what I'm talking about, right? You may be that kind of person. You may know people like that. Yes, for me, always referring to whatever the latter option is, whatever I heard last. Do you want to clean up the kitchen or watch another episode? Yeah, sure. Should we run to the store tonight or just wait till the weekend? Yeah, okay. In this case, with this parable, yes is the appropriate answer to the question, are you the Pharisee or are you the tax collector? Yes. Are you a sinner or a saint? Yes. Retired pastor Steve Garnes Holmes, you hear me quote quite often, writes about the Pharisee and tax collector this way. They are not two people, never are. They are both me, sure of my worthiness, sure of my unworthiness, believing the illusion of deserving, but only the trusting one, open to what can only be a gift, receives what is always offered without deserving. The other earns their little wage and goes home still wanting. And similarly, Jeff Schrouder, another retired pastor from Australia, summarizes the parable with a brief poem called Them and Us. Two men express in prayer their life and world and hope. One quite smug, the other made right with God. We hear these two pray, yet looking deeply inward, see in each ourselves. There is humility, there is reward, there is gift in seeing in each ourselves, acknowledging within ourselves capacity for both sinner and saint, and seeing that capacity in each other. And so using seeing that of God in each other, as the Quakers like to say, even in those other people, we can't stand, or we feel like we're not like at all, or we think I'm nothing like. We are sinners and saints, all of us. The American poet Dorian Lowe writes in her poem, In Any Event, if we are fractured, we are fractured like stars, bred to shine in every direction, through any dimension, billions of years since and hence. I shall not lament the human, not yet. There is something more to come. Our hearts are a gold mine, not yet plumbed, an uncharted sea. Nothing is gone forever. If we came from dust and will return to dust, then we can find our way into anything. What we are capable of is not yet known. So I praise us now in advance. In that same spirit, we hear this text from the Hebrew scriptures, from the prophet Joel, the very text that Peter, the disciple Peter, quotes at Pentecost, a call to repentance, to what is yet possible if and when we turn around, turn back to divine love, and a promise that emerges out of that love, a promise of space for dreaming, for living into a future filled with hope. Following years of suffering where the swarming locust has destroyed everything in its path, the threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Dreams and visions that grow out of a spirit of love, of cooperation, of interdependency, of justice, of resistance to false notions, false dichotomies of sinner and saint, worthy and unworthy, insider and outsider, us and them. Friends, humbly acknowledging that we are sinners and saints all, humbly acknowledging both our missteps and victories along the way, may we make room within ourselves, within this congregation, within our communities, for divine dreaming, for holy imagination to carry us collectively to new heights. All who humble themselves together will be exalted together. May it be so.